Well, good morning. If you would, please turn with me to Luke 12. We'll be in verses 13 through 34. We are working our ways through the parables of Luke, and today we're in the parable of the rich fool. So again, that's Luke 12, 13 through 34. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious for a single hour, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Pray with me. Gracious and generous Father, you say to us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Please, Holy Spirit, come. Help us to listen diligently. Help us incline our ear and help us feed upon Christ and the word, that our soul may live. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen." C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, has a somewhat famous illustration that you may have heard. He is concerned by the fact that as humans, we often settle for far less than the glorious promises of the gospel. He says we're like children yearning to make mud pies in the slum because we can't even conceive of a vacation by the sea. And I think Lewis must have had in mind passages like this one from Luke 12. This passage beckons us to set our minds on the glorious and immeasurable realities of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that we belong to and are heirs of. And this parable calls us away from the trivial, temporary, and anxiety-inducing pleasures of the world that we might have a truly abundant life. Well, Spring, I'm going to be upfront about this passage. This is a convicting parable. These words of Jesus upend and shatter many ideas and ideals that we and that you hold dear as Americans. But Wellspring, we need those to be shattered. Not so that we feel shame, but so that we quit playing in the mud and start enjoying the blessings that our Heavenly Father has prepared for us. This parable teaches us that as citizens of the kingdom of God, you are called to live according to the reality of that kingdom. As citizens of the kingdom of God, you are called to live according to the reality of that kingdom. Understand this, you are part of the kingdom of God. And this parable provides much needed instruction for us as citizens of God's kingdom. The first point of instruction is this: citizens of the kingdom of God use their possessions with eternity in view. Citizens of the kingdom of God use their possessions with eternity in view. And you can see this in verses 13 through 21. The story opens in verse 13 with a random man asking Jesus for help. This might seem like an odd thing to us, but it's actually not that out of place. The book of Deuteronomy had requirements for how older brothers were meant to divide the inheritance, and in cases where there were disputes, rabbis or teachers like this man calls Jesus often were called upon to help settle the matter. Yet Jesus' response in verse 15 is strong. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What a response! This isn't help, this is a warning. Beware. It's a serious warning that actually requires action. Be on guard. Against what, though? Against all covetousness. It's a broad statement. It includes not just coveting someone's possessions, but also coveting rank and honor, social standing, and relationships. More, coveting isn't just desiring what's out there, it's hoarding what you already have. Coveting leads to the exploitation and manipulation of others. People become tools to be used for the purpose of achieving your own desires, or objects in the way of those desires that must be removed. Covetousness seeks fullness in anything and everything, as long as that thing is not God. And that really is the root problem with all covetousness. It reveals an underlying heart issue. The greedy man's heart seeks fulfillment and blessing from created things, not the Creator. Greed drives us to become fools who worship, who act for, who are controlled by created things rather than God. Now, you might think that Jesus' response towards this man is a little harsh. Doesn't the man have a legitimate claim? Recall, though, that this man has been part of the crowd that has been listening to Jesus. Jesus has been teaching about weighty matters, matters of eternal salvation and judgment. Yet all this man can think about is his potential earthly inheritance. He has no concern for heavenly reward. So Jesus tells a parable. And the opening line in verse 16 is profound. And to see this, you need to put on your English grammar hats that we all burned. Look at the first line of the parable in verse 16. What is the subject of this clause? It's the land. The land produced plentifully, not the rich man. Notice already that Jesus has framed all earthly possessions as a gift, or you might even say as an inheritance. Yet this isn't how the rich man thinks about it. He marvels at what he has done. Listen to verses 17 and 19 again, 17 through 19 again, and pay attention to all the personal pronouns. And the rich man thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" This man is concerned only for himself. Coveting has blinded him to the reality of the kingdom of God. And that's why verse 20, God calls him a fool. This isn't an arbitrary insult. The label of fool is definitionally true. A fool is one whose practice, whose actions deny the reality of God and his kingdom. As one theologian said, the rich man's folly is his oblivion to God. He does not acknowledge the source of his blessing. Rather, he gathers to himself and serves himself, and as such is a practical atheist. Covetousness has destroyed this man. The problem isn't his riches. Verse 21 makes this clear. The riches are God's blessing. It's God's gift to him. He is not a fool for being rich. He is a fool because he forgot God, viewed the riches as his own, and determined to use the riches purely for himself instead of being rich toward God. He never once asked, "How can I serve God's kingdom with these gifts?" He could have. Look back at verse 17. Look at the first thought he had upon coming into such great wealth. "What shall I do?" He should have pondered this question. He should have prayed over it. He should have sought scripture and wise counsel on this matter. Yet instead, he just followed the normal course of the world. The short-sightedness caused by this man's greed is hard to describe. He's like a poisoned man who chooses ice cream instead of the antidote, or a starving child who chooses a toy instead of food. A person consumed by covetousness is so short-sighted, they can't see eternal matters. And because of that, they end up losing everything that they thought they had. Wellspring, this is a warning. But it's a warning for our good, so that we do not become like the foolish rich man. It is a warning to remember our identity and act accordingly. Citizens of the kingdom of God use their possessions with eternity in view. Now, like I said earlier, this hurts, and it really does. I was squirming all week trying to dodge conviction. This thinking runs contrary to our culture, to how we naturally think. It's a brutal wake-up call. We do not naturally think with eternity in view. Just consider our default posture towards retirement. This parable eviscerates the American concept of retirement. If you Google the top questions being asked by people retiring, you'll find things along these lines. Do I have enough saved to support all the traveling and activities that I want to do? Or have I identified what hobbies I can do to fill my free time? Our culture, the one that influences us, the one that instructs us and shapes us, the one that pulls on our heart, it thinks like the foolish rich man. My. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have 401ks or that we shouldn't shift working careers as we get older or that we shouldn't be wise and responsible in how we plan. But the thought that at 60 or 65 we've made it and now we just kick back and relax, that's just not biblical. That mentality is definitionally foolish. A denial of God and of his kingdom. That sort of retirement is not being rich toward God. It is not how a citizen of God lives. Citizens of the kingdom of God pause when graced with God's abundant provision. Like the rich fool, they ask, "What shall I do?" But their answer is radically different. What shall I do with my money? How might I use what God has given me to care for others? What shall I do with my free time? How might I serve more? What shall I do with my wisdom? How might I pass it on to the next generation? This kingdom posture, this eternal perspective, completely reworks not only retirement, but even how we all live leading up to it. It challenges every younger generation. Is your lifestyle shaped by trying to achieve the highest disposable income or being rich toward God? And kids, youth, you can't escape this, sorry. Maybe you don't have money, probably you don't have money, but God has gifted you with time and skill. How are you using that? Are you developing it to bring glory to God as citizens of the kingdom? Or are your hours consumed with temporary pursuits of whatever you consider fun? Here's the fundamental question. Whoever you are, does your heart seek the things of God with what God has given you? The fool's heart loves only himself. So the fool uses earthly treasure for earthly ends. The wise man's heart belongs to God. So the wise man uses earthly treasure for heavenly ends. You see, this parable reveals a heart problem, not a material one. And I can say that not just based on the parable, but on what follows it. Look at verses 22 through 31. In this section, we learn that citizens of the kingdom of God are not anxious for the little things, but seek first the kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom of God are not anxious for the little things, but seek first the kingdom. And this, too, is a matter of the heart. In fact, the parable of the rich fool is used by Jesus to narrow in on this heart topic with his disciples. While the parable was told to the crowd, in verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Therefore," we might say, "in light of this parable, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Now, don't miss the shift here that has taken place. This is so important. Oftentimes, we can hear the warnings and commands of Scripture, like we just did, and feel condemnation and shame. We react and think, "Yeah, but where's the grace?" The grace is right here. It goes hand in hand with the command. In God's kingdom, his commands are blessings, and his blessings are commands. Yes, there was a stern warning and command against all covetousness. But its purpose was to free you from all anxiety. We need this freedom. We are a people marked by anxiety, burdened, and even at times destroyed by it. We need to have our thinking and priorities radically reoriented. So listen up. Listen closely to what Jesus says in these verses. This is a blessing for you. This is a way of freedom for you from the lips of your Savior. Jesus commands his disciples not to be anxious, but rather to seek first the kingdom of God. And Jesus can say this not because the little things like food and clothing and housing don't matter, but because they are already accounted for. God knows you need these things. And as Jesus points out, nature itself shows us that God provides for them. Look at verse 24. Jesus observes that ravens, even though they have no storehouses or barns, or you might say bank accounts, have food. The point isn't that storehouses or banks are wrong. That's not the point. The point is that if God cares even for the ravens, even for unclean birds that eat carrion, how much more will he care for you as beloved citizens of his kingdom? In fact, your life is already evidence of God's care for you. You might read verses 25 and 26 as teaching that being anxious is futile. You can't add even an hour to your life by being anxious. And that's not a bad conclusion. But I don't want you to stop there. I want you to consider the implications. Think back to the parable. It was the land that produced the goods, not the man, not us. It isn't simply that being anxious adds nothing. It's that all our efforts are futile apart from God. Everything we already have is evidence of God's bountiful provision. Our daily bread and our 401k come from God. And that's good news because God is a generous God. He clothes even the flowers in radiant splendor. And if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? Again, how much more will he care for you as beloved citizens the kingdom of God. Now this phrase, "O you of little faith," is important. Maybe you think nothing of it, or maybe it just sounds like Bible language to you. But I'm guessing that a few of you were almost offended by it, or possibly you were shamed by it. It feels like a rebuke. It makes you feel little. And there may be a hint of rebuke in it. However, consider this. Everything that Jesus is teaching concerning the kingdom of God is dependent on faith. Faith makes you a citizen of the kingdom. It takes eyes of faith to be rich toward God. It takes a heart of faith not to be anxious, but to trust that our Father will provide for us. Without faith, we can't understand the promises or trust in them. So let me ask you, you of little faith, do you have faith? Yes, you do. Jesus says so. It's just oh so hard. It's oh so little. Wellspring, this is a hopeful phrase from our King. Yes, our faith is little, but we do have faith. And so Jesus calls us to live in light of that reality Jesus says, don't be like the nations. Don't seek the things of the world. Doing that just leads to anxiety and futility. Instead, seek God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. When you're riding a motorcycle or a bike, and when you're making a long, sweeping turn, you have to look at the goal. You have to look at where you are headed. If you look at the ground right in front of you, you'll actually end up leveling out, and you'll go straight off the road. You have to fix your eyes on the greater goal. Citizens of the kingdom fix their eyes on the greater goal. Citizens of the kingdom of God are not anxious about the little things, but seek first the kingdom of God. Church, this is a challenge, but it is also the path to freedom from anxiety. This is a hopeful call to remember your little faith, to have little faith, to lift your eyes from the cares of the world and set them on the King and his kingdom. And as you do this, not only does anxiety fall by the wayside, but all the little things will be taken care of. So what does this look like? How do you do this tangibly? First, let me tell you what it is not. This is not a command to neglect so-called worldly things. This is not a command to practice asceticism or poverty, to deprive the body of food and clothing. It definitely isn't a command towards laziness either. So what is it then? Well, if we look at the order of verse 31, we see the key to this command is indeed that order. We seek the kingdom first, then everything else falls into place. This isn't a bifurcation or division of activities. It's not like I wake up and I do my kingdom checklist first, and then when I'm done, if I have time, I come over here and do everything else. That's not what it means. So, for example, citizens of the kingdom of God don't just work jobs. This is implying a goal in a heart posture that instructs us in everything we do. It shifts how we prioritize and how we do those activities. So when we're working those jobs, it's not just that we're doing it to get done as quickly as possible and go home. We don't just work for the paycheck because it's this necessary evil. Citizens of the kingdom of God work as working for the Lord, not for men. They seek God's glory in all that they do. If you have the heart posture of working as if it's a necessary evil, this posture leads only to frustration, to burnout, and resentment. It is a selfish heart posture. It is a foolish posture. But when we shift towards working for God's glory, things change. Doctors do this and bring life from would-be death. Janitors do this and restore order and cleanliness to chaos. Researchers and teachers do this and unlock the hidden treasures of the universe. Farmers do this and bring food to hungry people. Lawyers do this and bring justice mingled with mercy to the oppressed. Mothers do this and raise up children for the Lord. The future leaders, not simply of this country, but of God's covenant people. So much more could be said about this. So much more could be said about this posture of seeking the kingdom. And I think I'm going to say a lot about it next week. But don't miss this. Don't miss the freedom that comes from the proper ordering. Wellspring, consider what the Heavenly Father has given you. Consider the faith he has given you. Consider the gifts he has given you. And don't squander these by seeking little things. This will only bring soul-crushing anxiety. Instead, by faith, trusting in our good and gracious God, seek what is greater. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, at this point, no matter how grand this promise might seem, I know for certain there are lingering objections in the back of many of your minds. You see, there's a problem with looking at ravens and flowers. Some ravens, in the midst of harsh winters or blistering droughts, die. And the same goes for flowers. Some are destroyed by a late freeze or never bloom for want of water. The problem is actually bigger, though. The problem is that you yourself have either felt or know someone who has endured the cold winters of life or the harsh reality of physical and spiritual droughts in life. But Jesus knows your fear. He knows your experiences. He knows your doubts and your lingering objections to what you hear. And he doesn't close out this teaching without answering those concerns. Look with me at verses 32 and 34. In these verses, you'll see that citizens of the kingdom of God can confidently await immeasurable riches. Citizens of the kingdom of God can confidently await immeasurable riches. You can be confident because of who God is and what he has promised. Listen again to these words from your King, from your Savior, and from your God. Fear not, little flock. You see, Jesus knows this is hard. So he addresses us according to our weaknesses in his position. He gently guides us, even calling us his little flock. If we are his flock, he is our shepherd. He will feed us. He will lead us to the fold. He will guard us in the night. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's an incredible promise. It is the Father's good pleasure. We do not have some miserly, earthly travesty of a father. We have the Father, God Almighty, whose good pleasure, whose delight it is to give us the kingdom. And because we can be confident that the kingdom is ours, so Jesus in verse 33 says to sell all we have and give it away. Again, this isn't a command towards poverty or an austere lifestyle. This is a command toward freedom. If you trust in earthly things, sell them. Get rid of them. They're only making you stumble. They're only making you miserable. Instead, confidently trust the Father. This kingdom mindset crushes anxiety, leading to joyful generosity and peace. On this verse, Charles Spurgeon said this, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Does not that awaken a new and nobler ambition in your heart? We have other aims. We have other prospects to engage our thoughts. Affairs of high estate have drawn our mind away from paltry things. Citizens of the kingdom of God can confidently await immeasurable riches. You can do this with confidence no matter your circumstances because of who God is and because of his promises. It's right here. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How, though? How can we do this? How can we trust that an eternal weight of glory awaits at the end of a long, dark road? It's hard. hard, and it takes faith, and faith feels so fragile at times. And while there's so much that could be said, I think the best thing to do here is look past what is being spoken to the one who is speaking it. Beloved, Christ does not ask anything more from you than what he has already done for you. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the very one speaking these promises to you, has submitted to them. He had to trust the Father's good pleasure, and he did this willingly, with joy even. It was his delight as our head and as our shepherd to show us the way. Jesus sought first the kingdom of God, and all things have been added unto him. And now he stands on the other side, and he beckons you to join him. He's waiting for you. He has prepared immeasurable riches for you in the kingdom. You need only trust in him. There may be times of want on earth. You may not have health. You may not have riches. You may not have success like the world defines it. But with faith in Christ, you have immeasurable riches, an eternal kingdom at your fingertips. Can you see the grace of God in this command? That his blessings are commands and his commands are blessings. Jesus' response in the very beginning to that man asking for help with his inheritance is so full of grace. One theologian put it this way. He said this, the man asked for half an inheritance. He asked for half an inheritance on earth. The Lord offered him a whole inheritance in heaven. The Lord gave infinitely more than what was asked for. Church, the Lord has set before us grand realities. Let us take hold of them. Let us live by them with our eyes fixed on them. I'm going to close the same way that I opened. Let me read for you that illustration from Lewis's Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Wellspring, as citizens of the kingdom of God, you are called to live according to the reality of that kingdom. Living in that reality means using your possessions with eternity in view. It means not being anxious for the little things, but seeking first the kingdom of God. It means confidently awaiting immeasurable riches. This is the reality of the kingdom. It is the reality that you are part of. It is the path to freedom and abundance in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every word that goes forth from your mouth shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish its purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. We know that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, Lord, we ask that your spoken word here this morning would do that. would it accomplish your purpose, training us in righteousness, training us to live in freedom as citizens of the kingdom of God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.